singing is a bit depressing, really. I mean, it demonstrates that before I started in this after lunch session, you were awake, so if you fall off on during the next hour, it was my fault after all, had it? Now, that is a perverse way of looking at depression, isn't it? I did enjoy standing here. The best place to stand when you're singing like that is out the front, isn't it? Well, when Paul preached in Athens, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He usually, in Acts, preaches the resurrection, as does Peter. Although in the epistles, he often speaks of preaching the cross. Both, of course, speak of Jesus. Both, of course, speak of judgment. Both speak of God's decisive final intervention into history. Both speak of salvation, and both speak of our need to repent. Of course, Paul preaches. I almost don't need to say this, but just in case I do need to say this, I will say this. He didn't actually set up a Christian dance company in Athens, nor did he put on a Christian drama show, nor was he actually into writing some special Athenian choral music, nor did he run a mime program or create any art, craft, set up a building or conduct a concert. He preached. Just thought I'd point that out on case somebody at the Proclamation Trust did not understand that preaching is expressive as a medium of the message of God's declaration to mankind, and in case somebody thinks that by some clever musical mime they might be able to get people to repent just to warn them not to waste their time and disabuse the opportunity of preaching. You can't actually get the message of Jesus and the resurrection except by being told about it by the word of God. So that's what he did. He preached in Athens Jesus and the resurrection with the need to repent. Now, repentance is a very hard message to preach. It's not smooth. It's not happy. It's not positive. It's not affirming. It's not I'm okay and you're okay and everybody's okay kind of message. It's not, well, you're heading the right way, keep on going, you're doing the right thing, you're doing well. It's not a message of friendly encouragement. To preach repentance is to preach confrontation. To preach repentance is to be in the denial mood. You've got to deny the life the people are now living. I mean, it doesn't have to be harsh and rude and ruthless and insensitive and crass and Australian. Not that Australian is like that, is it? You wouldn't say that of David Peterson. You wouldn't say that of hardly any Australians you've met. But it doesn't have to be that. But it cannot help be confrontationary. It cannot help be in opposition. For we are saying to people, you are going the wrong way. Stop, turn around, go the other way. You are heading the wrong direction. Indeed, we are having to say to people, stop your going the wrong direction, turn around and come the direction we are going because we're going the right direction. It's very hard to do that and be nice and pleasant and humble and self-effacing and make people feel warm fuzzies about you. We're not just saying, by the way, repent of this action, or repent of this word, or that statement, or that idea. We're saying, repent of your whole life. Everything is wrong. The whole of you needs to be turned around. It's not just I disagree with that idea, which is a very nice way of being able to disagree with people but still stay in relationship with them. I mean, if you disagree with an idea instead of a person, you don't have to play English fellow and say, with great respect, beforehand. You can just say, I disagree with the idea. You don't have to go on with great respect or with very great respect or with super very excessive great respect. I think you're a blithering idiot. You can... So, you see, we like disagreeing with ideas because you don't have to disagree with people. But the trouble with repentance is you're not disagreeing with an idea. You're saying to the person, you are wrong. Not just your ideas, but you, the person, need repentance, need change. You're wrong. Which is why it's very hard for children to evangelise their parents. For which parent wants to be told by their kids whose nappy they change and whose bottom they wipe that they don't know how to live and they're living the wrong way? It's very hard. It's why it's so very hard to evangelise the successful, and why it is easier to evangelise the discontent, the dissatisfied, the failures, the needy, the young. That's why we are drawn into problem-centred evangelism, because people who have got problems and who know life's not right are likely, humanly speaking, to be more responsive to a message which says life is not right. That is why it is so very difficult to evangelise the rich, successful, middle-class Rotarians, the self-made men and the very religious. They are the hardest to evangelise. In the final analysis, of course, it is God who grants repentance as he sees fit. And so while with men it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's not impossible for God. All things are possible for God. But we must remember it is harder for a camel and eye of needle and the like. And so the preachers of repentance, Elijah, John the Baptist, Noah, Lot, the preachers of repentance are hard men, lonely men, alienated men, strangers and pilgrims in a world that is hostile to them, and will always be like that. If you're going to preach Jesus and the resurrection, you've got to preach repentance. If you're going to preach repentance, you've got to be like them. Not that we're unloving. One of the local councils in Sydney has put up big signs all the way around Botany Bay saying, "Sharks do not swim." Sharks do swim, sharks don't swim. It's evocative, I don't know how to explain that for you. And not only are there big signs there, but they're in several languages, and they're not only in several languages, but there's a big, mean-looking picture of a shark as well. So as to warn you not to swim in Botany, but it's all right to swim on the beaches, they're meshed, but Botany Bay is not meshed, and there are sharks swimming in there, and so you're warned not to now. For some people, that's a very nasty, mean sign to put up. It is trying to scare people. It's hostile. It's saying aggressive things about their favourite sports and activity, namely a swim in Botany Bay. But it doesn't come out of a hostility that they're doing it. It actually comes out of love and concern, doesn't it? That they call upon people to repent. And there's something perverse about somebody who complains about the signs and the signposts and the council that put it up because he's saying, "I'm going down for my last swim before the shark's lunch. And I'm, you know, the shark won't enjoy me because my stomach's all tied in knots because I'm so nervous. If they didn't put the sign up, I could just swim with freedom. I could just relax and give them a decent meal." There's a profound perversity in complaining that people are willing to stand and say, "Stop, you're going the wrong way, don't do it, turn back." But that's what our job is. It's loving, but no one will love you for doing it much. See, when Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection in Athens to the people who are ignoring God, calling him unknown because they ignore him and refuse to know him, he tells them of judgment that's coming upon people who ignore God like that, and he calls upon them to repent. And as is often the case, he gets mixed responses, doesn't he? You see it in chapter 17, verses 32 to 34. Some sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this." And still others, a few, followed him. It's a funny little phrase, actually. It says, "A few men believed, amongst whom was Damaris, a woman." However, the inclusive translation people have got problems on that one, I'm sure. Now, here is the response to the call to repentance, to confrontation. Positive and negative. We only want the positive one, of course. In a fallen world, we've got to expect the negative one as well. In a world in which God is calling out his sheep to salvation, we've got to expect the positive one as well. Some people will delay their decision because, well, it's a big decision, and I think it's right that we give people time to hear it, to give time to change. I mean, we're not asking for a little change. You don't expect that. You meet a girl, you propose to her, and she'll immediately say yes. We had a man who had a cultural problem in our church for some time, and he believed, he came from a country which had arranged marriages, and he'd heard that in our country you've got to ask people. And so he didn't know how to do it, and I'd never realised how complicated the rules are, the unwritten rules. But he just knew you had to ask him, so he used to go around, and every time he was introduced to a lady, he'd say, "Oh, hello, my name is John, will you marry me, please?" He didn't get many takers. but I got a lot of girls coming to me saying, this man just proposed to me. I've only just met him. He's a very nice Christian man. He had to go to his home country to get a bride in the end because we couldn't cope with it. Why? Well, because you're asking someone to give their whole life in a moment. Sometimes we evangelize like that, don't we? We're calling upon people to hear and understand the message and repent, and we're expecting it to happen in a moment. Well, under God's sovereignty, sometimes it can. But we've got to expect that under God's sovereignty, it'll take some people a long time to think it out, to hear it, to hear more on it. So there are those who will want to hear further. But some will decide against. And in their negative decision, they must oppose with enough vigour to justify and protect themselves for saying no. Rarely, though I have seen it, but rarely will anyone say, you're right. I should repent, but I'm not going to. That's very rare, isn't it? Normally, by my drawing the line on the ground and saying you must repent or judgment, then they will either say you're right and change, or they'll say you're wrong, and that is why you've got to stop preaching the gospel like that, because you're wrong. You need to repent of going around drawing the line on the ground and telling people they've got to be on the right side to be saved by God. You can't do that. You must not do that. You've got to stop this message. I mean, the opposition will come in a myriad of forms. In verse 32 of Acts 17, they sneered. They made fun, the word means. It fits the superiority with which they have already been introduced in the chapter, when they call Paul a babbler about foreign gods. The university world, where I do a lot of my ministry, this patronising sneering is very common. It's a way by which people are able to protect themselves, to protect their self-esteem, to be able to say, you're wrong. So they look at me and look at Christians and they say, well, they're poor, uneducated, unenlightened, fundamentalist types, brainwashed in their youth, no doubt, and insecurity in personality, so that they really believe in that kind of rigid thought form. It's very sad for them. You see, they sneer. But by being able to typecast you as the inadequate personality like that, the brainless, thoughtless, mindless, fundamentalist like that, they then don't have to think any further on the subject, do they? Dispatch that message, it really didn't matter. Let's just, we'll let that one pass by because it's inferior. But the opposition is not always patronising. It's not always as peaceful as that. Paul was sometimes stoned. He was sometimes beaten. He was sometimes imprisoned. He was sometimes kicked out of town. He had mobs rioting against him. And we mustn't think that opposition, in its peaceful, sneering, put-down form, or in its violent, aggressive form, we mustn't think opposition is abnormal. Double negative. We must think opposition is normal. Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he? He promised them that the blessed life would be the persecuted life, because that would be the life of the true prophets of old. And if you are persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you're like one of the prophets of old. That's the good life. That's the blessed life. Paul saw the gospel, saw evangelism as a smelly business, if you remember. It was the fragrance of life to those who were saved and the stench of death to those who were lost. Who is equal to such a task? You know the stench of death, don't you? Dreadful smell of corrupt, rotting. That's what we are like to those who are lost. And so it's a normal outcome of the message, the normal experience of prophets and evangelists, the normal expectation of believers in the Word of God, because God's Word, Jesus prophesies, Jesus predicts for us suffering and persecution. If you care to preach the gospel of repentance. Indeed, evangelism without opposition is suspect. If there is no opposition if there's no persecution taking place, one has to be suspicious whether it is really evangelism. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so they do to the false prophets. So evangelism without opposition is very suspect. This view of evangelism fits in with yesterday's theme that the gospel is world-denying rather than world-affirming. For if the gospel was a world-affirming message, then you wouldn't have opposition, you'd have popularity. It's because the gospel is actually world-denying that it inevitably leads to opposition and hostility and persecution wherever it happens. It means we must be very careful and very clear then about our evangelism. We are playing with live ammunition, we are playing with live explosives here. People are going to get hurt whenever we evangelize. We may be, our family may be, the congregation of God's people and other Christians in the land may be, the people to whom we preach may be. But if it's true evangelism, people are going to be hurt. Therefore, we've got to be very careful what we're doing. We must be sure that the message and the message alone gives offence. We must be sure that it is Jesus and the resurrection that they are hearing, and not just join our Christian club or our Christian culture. We must be sure that there is nothing else that will confuse the response because we're giving out confused messages because we are preaching more than the gospel. We're preaching ourselves or our culture or our club or our denomination, our church or anything. Now, on one hand, that means you've got to be like Paul, all things to all men, so that by all means you may save some. We must, as much as possible, live at peace with all people in Romans 12. We must have that servant mentality that will adapt our own lives to the hearers. Be willing to wear the tie on one day, the suit coat on another, and the open neck on another. We've got to be adaptable to whomever and whatever circumstance we are, whether we like to wear collar and tie or not, or open. It's an irrelevance, isn't it? What is the thing that will enable the hearers to understand, without distraction, without confusion, what the actual message is? That they do not, in becoming Christians, have to dress like we do, look like we do, eat what we do, drink what we do, because the kingdom of God is not what you eat or drink or what you wear, but the Holy Spirit and power, isn't it? So you've got to be able to get the gospel absolutely clear by maximum flexibility in lifestyle. Good evangelism requires flexible lifestyle. The more rigid you are in your lifestyle, the less likely you are to actually evangelize anybody accurately. All secondary matters must be secondary and held at that level. But on the other hand, people use this non-offensive flexibility to wimp out on confrontations, endlessly building bridges of friendship that we never walk across. Always befriending and never confronting. Never willing to lose the friend or to risk the relationship. Always hoping another time will come, another opportunity will arrive, and if I blow it today, well, I won't get that one then. It's sad, isn't it, to see our evangelistic efforts caught between inflexible rigidity of the Christian culture on one side, which just confuses the gospel, and fearful, anxious, critical cowardice that will not allow us to confront the world on the other side. And all of us, friends, are in this kind of problem. As I was thinking about it, you know, it reminded me again this morning. I've lived in the house 2.5 years where I'm in at the moment. I've made really good friends with a man next door, but I still have said zero. I'm still waiting for the opportunity, waiting for the opportunity. He'll move before I get around to the opportunity at my present rate of progress. It really does require taking the risk that the fence is going to go up by saying something, doesn't it? Well, I can't. I'm 10,000 miles away. Unfortunately, only for 10 more days. Now, what is the world's view of the gospel? The world is fairly uniform in their dislike of the gospel and evangelism in particular. About the only thing I know Christians and non-Christians disagree about on the subject of evangelism is they both don't like it happening. How can the non-Christians like a gospel that tells them that they're wrong and that they have to repent? They won't like it, and they won't like the activity of people saying it. We must never expect them to. When the world is positive about the gospel, it generally hasn't understood it. Look at that quickly. Just go around the sections that we're in chapter 17 and think for a moment or two. I mean, I'll just flip through it. It's so well known to you, I hope and trust. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in Philippi, he ruins the business by seeing that slave girl converted. Because the business is ruined, her owners then start accusing him, creating an uproar, claiming and accusing him that he's changing the customs in verses 19, 20, 21, changing the customs of the land and doing what is unlawful in terms of the worship, right? Customs that are unlawful to us Romans to accept and practice. And so he's stripped and beaten and imprisoned. There's the reaction. There's the consequence of evangelism. When he writes to the Philippians later on, in chapter 1 of that epistle, he talks about being granted to suffer in the same struggle that we have and rejoices with them that they share in this suffering. Or in chapter 17, he goes on to Thessalonica. This time it's the Jews who are aroused into jealousy, especially as the God-fearers take hold of the gospel so much, so they accuse him of causing trouble everywhere he goes around the world, of causing people to do what is unlawful, worship another king than Caesar. They accuse him of sedition. And so dragged before the court, his hosts, and they have to take a bond, and he has to leave Thessalonica. He goes on to Corinth in chapter 18. Oh, Thessalonica also, if you remember, in chapter 3 of Thessalonians, he writes to them and says, you know, I predicted that we were going to be persecuted, that you were going to be persecuted, didn't I? In chapter 3, verse 4, he tells about trials that we are destined to go through in chapter 3, verse 3 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. He goes on in chapter 18 to Corinth. There he is opposed. There the Jews are abusive to him. There they have a united attack upon him. When he leaves the synagogue, he sets up in the house next door. Friends, when it comes to confrontatory evangelism, to set up in the house next door is really getting up the Jewish nose, isn't it? I mean, that is not being polite and ecumenical in your attitude, is it? He doesn't go to the other side of town. He doesn't go into obscurity. He sets up next door. Now, that is British Bulldog, if ever I saw it. That's what we need to see. Don't just plant churches in other people's parishes. Plant them right next door to the other parish church. That's the Pauline example, isn't it? And they didn't like it. So they dragged him before the courts and said that he is being encouraged to worship God in an unlawful fashion, and the Roman wasn't interested in hearing about it, but nonetheless, the Christian Sosthenes got beaten up for it, didn't he? And of course, when he writes to Corinthians later on, I mean, the whole of 2 Corinthians is about that he is the true apostle who's been beaten and bashed from pillar to post, whereas the super triumphalistic apostles are the false apostles, aren't they? Suffering goes with apostleship. Resurrection life for the world goes with dying in the body under the persecution and suffering. Suffering is normal for the apostles. Chapter 19, he does business with Demetrius, the silversmith, who's losing money and puts on this pretense, I presume it may not have been, about the honour of the goddess was going to be defamed. And so again, a huge mob rises up and a riot raises up that really threatens the city and threatens Paul, of course. And when he writes to Ephesians, he writes, if it was to the Ephesians, but he writes that they should not be discouraged because of my suffering. He writes telling them about spiritual warfare that is to be expected. Gospel preaching always enters you into spiritual warfare. That's what it's about. You see, throughout the Pauline epistle, effective evangelism always leads to confrontation, opposition, hostility, rejection. Except in those places where everybody is converted, which is possible. God in his mercy can do a great thing, can't he? The world, understanding the gospel, will reject. Chapter 17 of Acts, where they talk about another king, Jesus. They'd got the message right at that point, didn't they? Or Demetrius saying that Paul was saying all man-made gods are not God at all. Got that message correct, didn't he? Often the opposition, though, comes out of a feeling of the consequences of repentance. The community is divided. Pagan practices are being ruined by people turning their back on paganism. The culture is being changed. The religion is being changed. The customs are being changed. Much of the hostility that I see generated towards evangelism, effective evangelism, is not so much from the understanding of the gospel as it is from feeling the pain of the consequences of the gospel. As members of a family get converted and other members of the family don't get converted. As people give up their customs and their character and their way of life and therefore challenge the people who are still in their customs and character and way of life. I was in Philadelphia a month or so ago, and the church there had seen a lot of homosexuals converted, and they had written up stories in the newspaper about these homosexuals who, having been converted, had given up their homosexual practices and quite contentedly, and found out that they actually were heterosexual underneath and it was all right. Well, of course, the gay community, so-called, it's really the unhappy community, isn't it? The gay community, they rose up in revolt against it. Rose up in revolt so that they actually held a demonstration at the church and they tried to have a sit-in in the church and take possession of the church building where these homosexuals are being converted, because it is profoundly offensive to a homosexual to be told that you can change and that you can be changed. That is profound. That is the last thing they want to hear. And of course, it is the most important thing they need to hear at the same time. And we are in an age when people are desperate for unity. One world, one idea, the world community, the new age where there's a new world order. Everyone is united together. No one is allowed to split off from anybody. Everybody's going to keep the harmony and the unity together. That is the big thing we're all working for as a community, and the gospel puts a meat cleaver right through the middle of it. As the Lord Jesus said, father against son and mother against daughter, son against father, daughter against mother. And whenever there is effective evangelism, there will follow, therefore, opposition, hostility, attack, and persecution. Sometimes the intellectual put down, it's so foolish, it's so weak, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Athenian sneer. Sometimes the physical opposition, such as the Thessalonians suffering from their own countrymen, what the Judean Christians had suffered before. Now, I don't pretend that we've got it all together in Sydney. We're in a real mess down there, just like you are here. But if I'm going to talk about real life, I've got to talk about where I know it and where I know it is down there. And if I'm going to talk about it down there, I better talk about what I actually know about, which is what I see in my own little patch of the wood, my own little corner of the vineyard. So excuse me talking about the life and the ministry that I'm just engaged in and involved in to get these illustrations. If I was here and I knew you better, I could pick them up from here. But we see it in clear contrast down there. Clear contrast between Anglo-Saxon evangelism and other ethnic group evangelism. When Anglo-Saxons in Australia get converted, the family says, well, don't be too fanatic about it, dear. I mean, it's nice that you're going to church. It's better than being a drug addict or a prostitute. But just provided you don't go overboard and keep your study going and make sure you get ahead in your job and still meet a nice girl, a nice boy, and get married. Until any real change takes place, nothing much happens in terms of hostility. But in ethnic evangelism, it's just warfare. In the Greek community, the leaders of the Greek community have lodged official complaints with the Anglican Archbishop there about my setting up a Greek church. They've lodged complaints with the university, they've lodged complaints with the Archbishop, they've actually stopped receiving our Archbishop's correspondence on the matter because we are so rude as to refuse to give up trying to evangelise Greeks. The Catholic chaplain at the university a couple of years ago took up a petition against me to have me removed from the university. He sent to the primate of the Archbishop in Brisbane at the time, and also to our Archbishop, and also to the Vice-Chancellor and the Senator of the university, to have him removed from the university because of the number of Roman Catholics becoming Christians. Within the Korean community, our Korean pastor, who is a very fine Christian man of massive integrity, I live close with him and know him well, is publicly under attack in the Korean community. Even over the radio, by smear campaign is being set up against him because he is teaching young Koreans that Christ comes first and Korean comes second. Within individual families, we keep seeing it. The Croatians are fearsome, as you can understand. They have a lot at the moment on their plate. And anybody who's going to move away from the Croatian central line in a time like at the moment is not to be tolerated. One girl, strictly forbidden to attend any Christian meetings, stood over by her family, threatened with removal from the university, threatened that she'd be kept at home forever if she ever went to Christian meetings again. A young boy, as he drove to church, a Korean young man, as he drove to church, his father put a brick through his windscreen to almost kill him. When the man continued to come to church, the father, who was, as you can guess, a violent man and who bashed his mother on many matters, assured him that every time from here on in he went to church, when he came home, he'd find his mother bashed up. Of all the ones I've met, I actually can't think of a more wicked threat than that one. That really is the lowest of the low, isn't it? Especially when you know the man would do it. That boy hasn't been to church for the last 3 or 4 years now, but he's still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to pray for people like that, haven't we? The Greek boy, two boys in the Greek Baptist church that was in Sydney, a very fine church that we have great and wonderful fellowship and relationship with. There was a young man converted there, his brother murdered him in the kitchen and then suicided. So again, you see the whole Greek community rises up in hostility towards the Protestants and what they do to families and how they destroy the families and the like. I was mentioning to a group the other night, there's a Greek girl I was talking to the other day. For the first 6 months of her attendance at our church, every Sunday after she got home, she got bashed up by her brothers for being at our church. She has continued, they have given up. Maronite girl in the Lebanese Maronite community who's became a Christian on the campus. Her parents took her out of university. They denied her civil rights. They could have been taken to court for it. They really kidnapped her. They kidnapped their own daughter. They locked her up in the house out the back of Sydney for 6 months in her bedroom. She was not allowed out for 6 months. There was always someone staying in-house. She was in house arrest because she dared to become a Christian. The good side of that story is that one brother and one sister who were locked up with her to guard her have subsequently become Christians. That's the good side of that story. Just before I left to come over here, a Chinese med student, a third year med student, was told by her parents that she either gives up Christianity or gives up her family, so she walked out, and one of the last things we had to do before we left was to make sure that she was being provided with Christian accommodation. The Jews in Sydney have put in funeral notices over their young people who have become Christians. One girl became a Christian, and all the Christians in the Jewish college that year were excluded from the college the next year. One Jewish girl was moved from one psychiatric hospital to another to keep kept away from Christians, though I'm sure there was nothing psychiatric in her at all. The only presenting problem was she'd become a Christian. You see, in the ethnic minority groups, when the gospel is preached, when repentance takes place, when people say, I'm not going to live as a Jew, I'm not going to live as a Roman Catholic Croatian, I'm not going to live as a Greek Orthodox, I have found the Lord Jesus and I have my faith and hope in him and him alone. They understand the gospel, and the community understands that they have repented of their community standing, and they take opposition and the hostility towards the evangelist and towards the people who are involved is intense and fierce and breaks laws and rules in the land. What's happening? When the evangelism takes place, everything happens. But what about Anglo-Saxon evangelism? Do we see it happening in that context, in the broad stream, the mainstream of Australian or Anglo-Celtic evangelism? Well, I've seen it in two ways of recent times. But I draw to your attention mainly because I know that most of you are still dealing with Anglo-Celtic people here. And so let me tell you about the two ways we've seen it in Sydney. The first is when some Anglo-Celts, Anglo-Saxons, take the gospel seriously. Oh, many are converted, but don't take it seriously. When we start seeing them taking it seriously, the persecution really comes. You see, you don't have to repent of being Anglo-Saxon to become a Christian. Like you have to repent of being Lebanese Maronite or Croatian to become a Christian. You don't actually have to repent of being those, but the Maronite community won't accept you. The Croatian community won't accept you. We've got to keep teaching them that you can be Croatian and Christian. It's a long, hard process, but the Croatian community won't accept that. The Jews won't accept that you can be a Jewish Christian. That's a contradiction in terms for them. Not for us, it is for them. We've got to actually break down that contradiction. But to say you're an Anglo-Saxon Christian, well, aren't all Anglo-Saxon Christians. That's their idea, just don't be too fanatic about it. But what happens if they do become fanatic? What happens if not just they become Christian and give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they actually don't take it back again? It's a novel idea. What happens if they actually drop out of the materialistic rat race? They give up their training to be doctors. They give up their training to be lawyers or accountants in order to become full-time evangelists. Well, then the attack becomes serious. You see, if it's a private hobby, some play cricket, some play football, some collect stamps, some ride push bikes, my son goes to church, if it's a kind of private hobby that doesn't deny the very culture of the parents, the very world that the parents are living and raising their children in, well, then it's all right. But it's not a private hobby when you drop out of med school in order to become an evangelist. It's not a private hobby when you drop out of your law career in order to teach the gospel. It's not a private hobby when you give up the boyfriend who's going to be a doctor because he's not a Christian. It's not a private hobby when you actually take the gospel of Jesus Christ so seriously that you change the very framework of the way in which you live. Then it is an insult to the culture in which you live. Then the culture understands that this repentance is a reality. And they feel the accusation that they are doing the wrong thing because you have changed. And then, well, then you become a fundamentalist fanatic, for you have not gone along with the mainstream. It is very sad for me at this point to mention to you that some of the fiercest persecution at that point comes from the Christian community. But it does. I've had people from missionary societies attack me and attack young doctors for giving up medicine in order to volunteer to be missionaries as evangelists. It is so sad to see a missionary society so committed to the worldly status of the medical fraternity that they do not value evangelism above it. Ecclesiastical office bearers putting pressure upon young graduates to return to the workforce rather than to give up their careers and professions to preach the gospel. Evangelical ecclesiastical office bearers doing it. To say nothing of organisations like the Lawyers Christian Fellowship and the Christian Medical Fellowship, who really are bananas on the subject. They have actually lost the gospel if they cannot see that obeying the Lord Jesus Christ will come before your career, your marriage choice. I am not, and please hear me correctly because they never hear me correctly, I am not saying that all Christians should give up medicine. I haven't said that or anything like that, have I? And yet that is what we are falsely accused of because 10 or 15 doctors have given up medicine to go into full-time ministry in Sydney. Instead of people rejoicing and being glad that they see spiritual values far higher than our world sees the values, even the Christian community is up in arms on the subject. I think that is the tip of the iceberg of what we need to do to preach repentance to the Anglo-Saxons in our community. The other way in which I see the opposition rise up is that over the last few years, our numbers on our campus, which is a kind of closed community, have risen up above 5 and are just on 10% of the university community. I was warned years ago when I studied sociology, before I saw how stupid it was, that when you have, one of the good ways of being cured of sociology is to do what I did, get a degree in it. It's a complete and utter waste. You know the old story about economics, where, you know, they set the same paper in economics every year because they keep changing the answer. Well, With sociology, it's a lot simpler. They set the same questions every year, and it's the same answers every year. They just keep changing the jargon. Now, one thing I did learn was that once you have 3% of a community, then people notice you. Once you have about 5 to 10%, then people are threatened by you. And that is certainly happening on the University of New South Wales. For now we have a tax upon proselytism. We call it evangelism, they call it proselytism. You see, it is the one sin that a relativist university cannot tolerate. Every view is right except the view which says something is wrong. Everybody is tolerable except the person who wants to say that other people are wrong and that they are right and that you should change to be like me. Proselytism is totally unacceptable in university world, and if you haven't discovered that yet, the modern Western university world, if you haven't discovered that yet, it's, I believe, because the university hasn't recognised you exist yet. But as we start to make ground evangelistically, so we will find fierce opposition, and all kinds of rules and regulations have been mooted, and people have tried to bring in, we have succeeded in thwarting their plans so far, to prevent proselytism taking place on our campus. And we can run the risk of the American, of course, who's not allowed to pray on the campus of state universities at all. We haven't reached that stage in our society, but we are a secular society in Australia, and so it is theoretically possible that the only thing that you cannot do or say on a university campus is preach the Lord Jesus Christ. That is quite possible. Certainly, there is a whole range of politically correct views that you cannot challenge anymore, although I continue to do so, recognising that one day I will get into trouble for doing so. That is, you're not allowed to say that homosexual activity is a perverted degeneracy. But it is, and so I say it, but you're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to say that some form of feminism is antisocial sinfulness, being just the daughters of Eve, both in sin and judgment. You're not allowed to say that kind of thing, but it's true, so I say it. But I know you're not allowed to, and it's only a matter of time, and we will pay the price for saying it. What the price will be, I don't know, but it will come. We must fight for our right to proselytise, because that seems to me to be the area of civil disobedience in the early chapters of Acts. I don't think it is a matter of Christian liberty that I will be able to stop preaching Jesus. And if that is the cause upon which we wind up in prison, my friends, well, we couldn't have had a better cause to go, could we? But we've got to face the realities. Now, if we're not effective as evangelists, that won't happen. But if the gospel takes in our land, we've got to expect a reaction. She might as well limber up now. For why go into the gospel preaching activity assuming you're going to fail when you've got the Holy Spirit working on your side? So who in the world leads these attacks? Well, the people who are hurt, especially those of the family divided and left behind, the people who understand accurately, and there's still some of them around, the astute person who grasps hold of what the gospel is about and rejects it profoundly, there are a few of them around. Mainly the threatened people who were worried about evangelistic success. You can see, therefore, why it cuts in the ethnic minority groups and not in the Anglo-Saxon cultural major group, can't you? Because we don't have a repentance that is so clear as to threaten anybody. We don't have the numbers that are so clear to threaten anybody. We don't change enough to threaten anybody. We don't explain ourselves clearly enough to threaten anybody. And when it does come, the people who are most threatened and hurt and who understand most clearly and are most vitriolic in their attacks are, in my experience, the co-religionists, the people who call themselves Christians. They are the worst. The Catholics, the Orthodox, the Uniting Church, the Anglicans, they attack me uphill and down dale, much more than the agnostics and the atheists, who just think I'm mad and who sneer at me as a fundamentalist lunatic, but who don't bother putting up posters against me, like the Uniting Church have, who don't take up positions against me like the Catholics do and the Orthodox do. See, they are all in the business of affirming the world, of saying how wonderful it is. That is why the most vitriolic of them all are the liberals. It's a real misnomer, isn't it? There's nothing more illiberal than a liberal. They are the most illiberal people that have ever walked the face of the earth. They are violent in their denunciation, public in their aggression, active in trying to stop me preaching the gospel. But again, look at Paul. Who troubles him the most? It's not in the end the Romans, is it? It's the Jews and the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers. It's those groups, isn't it? It's the ones who in some ways are with him but are actually the most difficult to get on with and who are using the Romans to oppress him. Well, if the world's view of the gospel is going to be less hostile at heart, what is the gospel's view of the gospel? To those of us who are saved, it's the sweet smell of life, isn't it? It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the gracious word that is sweeter than honey, than more precious than gold. It's the active, living, dynamic, changing agent in our lives which teaches us, leads us, rules us, corrects, rebukes, and trains us in righteousness. But the gospel is also urgent. The man of God must be urgent about the gospel because it's about Jesus and the resurrection, about the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he has appointed a time. It's an urgent word, and therefore it is a word that is to be preached in season and out of season, when it's convenient to me and when it's inconvenient to me, when it's convenient to the hearer and when it's inconvenient to the hearer. I've actually hardly ever met the time when it's convenient to the hearer. Right? If you wait for the convenience of the hearer time, that's really cool. You don't have to do too much evangelism. It's got to be done in urgency and patience and perseverance and careful teaching. All those are the kinds of words you get up in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, don't you? And it's nothing to be ashamed of, but something to worth suffering for. So we will not be ashamed of it, nor ashamed of its messengers, whom the world despises. For they usually attack the messenger rather than the message. And we evangelicals, we're a bit odd about this ourselves. We're not ashamed of the messengers after they're dead and have stopped embarrassing us. Wesley, Whitfield, Ryle, Bunyan, even Paul or Jesus. We're not too ashamed of them now that they're dead. Jesus we're ashamed of, even though he's risen. But while the evangelists are alive in the front line, well then, that's different, isn't it? We pull back from them then. Well, they're a bit too black and white, aren't they? A bit over the top. I mean, I like a lot of the things he's got to say, but really, I mean, I wish he'd tone it down a little bit. I mean, when he's dead, we'll write the biography. We love his boldness, his confidence, his willingness to stand firm under all circumstances. The very things that previous evangelical leaders have done, our present evangelical leaders are telling us not to do under any circumstances. Parish boundaries meant not much to Wesley or Whitfield, did they, Anglican friends? So why are our evangelical Anglican leaders saying that they matter now? What kind of evangelicalism is it? It's a different kind of evangelicalism, isn't it? Than the evangelicalism to which they would write and say, Wesley and Whitfield are the great ones. They just broke all the rules. But you mustn't break the rules, that would be naughty. Wouldn't be Anglican. Wouldn't be evangelical. What nonsense they go on with. And so we're encouraged. Instead of rallying around and supporting those who stand firm for the gospel, who preach boldly, who call for repentance radically, instead of standing and confirming and affirming those people and supporting them, we keep giving them advice about keep your head down. You don't have to say it like that. Can't you avoid the conflict? Wouldn't it be better just to walk around this one? Couldn't we just live at peace with people? Say it softer, be gentler. Why don't you be kinder to people about things? Why don't you get more involved in kind of other activities that show that you really are a nice person as well? We all give the wrong advice because we're ashamed of the gospel. If you're going to be in the gospel work of preaching for repentance, you are in the front row of the scrum. There's no other place for you. There's only front row of the scrum places available for evangelists. And if you think you can play in the front row of the scrum without getting hurt and without getting dirty, then I suggest to you that you play soccer. You actually don't understand the nature of the game. It is blood and guts up the front row. It is cauliflowered ears. It is a sore neck. It does hurt, but it's only up the front row of the scrum that the game is won. It's won and lost always in the front row of the scrum. But every time you go in, you know that you go in with a chance of being hurt. But you mustn't think that, otherwise you wouldn't go in and win the ball, would you? You've got to think, I'm going in to push those people out of the way and win the ball. You've got to concentrate on the ball, not the hurt, or you'll never do it. You've got to concentrate on the person that you're preaching the gospel to. You've got to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ being faithfully represented. You've got to concentrate on making sure that people understand that you are calling for repentance. But you've got to be aware of the fact that after the game, you're going to hurt. That you will be kicked. You'll have your ears chewed and your eyes gouged. You could even have your neck broken. That is the nature of the evangelistic task. And to have people standing on the sideline, to have those kinds of pansy backs standing around saying, well, don't push too hard. keep the Guernseys clean because we've got a photo at the end of the game and we don't want you looking too bad. That is about the hardest thing to take. The enemy are easier to take than those kinds of friends. Whenever I preach against Roman Catholicism, Christians complain. But Roman Catholics get converted. And whenever I stop preaching against Roman Catholicism, Christians stop complaining. And Roman Catholics don't get converted. And you say, well, now, Philip, just preach Jesus and the resurrection and repentance and Roman Catholics will be converted. And I'm telling you, that doesn't happen that way. Because they come along and they say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in repentance. I'm going off to penance next week in Mass. They are still unconverted. You only hear the affirmation when the denial is spelt out. This is the truth and not that and not that and not that and not that. And if you leave out the not, then people don't hear the truth. Because they assume that what you're saying is what they believe, because you haven't denied what they believe. But in the process of denial, every time afterwards, I have some kind Christian soul come up to me later and say, oh, I wish you wouldn't speak like that about Roman Catholics, because one of my friends was going to come and he didn't come, and I'm so relieved he didn't come. Because you suggested that Roman Catholicism actually wasn't Christian, and he would have just croaked if he'd heard that. He might have, but he might have repented if he'd heard that as well, mightn't he? And so the pressure is always on us to back off. Well, if you're going to be preaching the unknown God today, preaching to people who ignore God today, calling upon them to repent and therefore expecting conflict, you must first therefore preach to yourself. We all have to preach to ourselves, friends, on this. Do you and I really believe in the resurrection or not? Now I know that there's a certain bishop north of here and there are some theologians around that we all think don't believe in the resurrection. And so as you just say, well, I'm not like them. I believe in the resurrection. I know the tomb is empty, the body. But do we believe in the resurrection? Not whether he rose physically, but do we believe that this is the beginning of the new age, the judgment of the world? Do we believe that God is going to hold all people accountable by the man Jesus Christ? Do we believe that people's ignoring of God, people's idolatry is going to lead them to hell? Do we believe in the resurrection? I tell you how you can know whether you believe in the resurrection or not. How do you know? You always know what a person believes by what they do. That's what James chapter 2 is saying, isn't it? Show me your belief without action. You can't. There's only one way you can know belief. What does a person do about it? That shows what they believe. Well, here's a quote from Matthew Parrott. I'm pinching this illustration out of one of my friend's sermons. I heard him preaching it the other day, speaking it the other day. It was great. I pinched his notes afterwards, with his permission. And this is what he says. Matthew Paris, who is a regular contributor to the Times newspaper, himself says that he is not a believer. But he did a very fascinating article a couple of months ago. He was really asking, why do people debate about the future of the church when they have not made up their minds about the existence of God? As an outsider, he issues us some very serious challenge. And here are some of the things he says. I'm quoting now Matthew Paris, the non-Christian journalist. The New Testament offers a picture, a God who does not sound at all vague to me. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans both for his Son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him and are commanded to try. We are told this can be done only through his Son. And we are offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful, glorious circumstances, if we live this life in a certain manner. That's not a bad gospel presentation from a non-Christian, is it? Yeah, that's good journalism. He's got the storyline fairly right, hasn't he? He continued. Friends, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances and set out into the world burning with the desire to know more, and when I'd find out more, to act upon it and tell others about it. How is it possible to be indifferent to the possibility, if one believes it is to be a possibility, that a being of this order makes demands upon you and me, and that in 30, 20, 10 years, perhaps tomorrow, we shall be taken from this life and ushered into a new one whose nature will depend upon our obedience now to his will? Far from being puzzled that Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavour. He doesn't believe the gospel, but if he did believe the gospel, he really would believe the gospel. We do believe the gospel, but do we believe the gospel? By your actions, what faith would be seen? When we preach Jesus and the resurrection, people do repent. Lives are saved. Lives are changed. And my friends, it's a great joy, isn't it? It's a great pleasure. It's a tremendous excitement. Dick spoke yesterday of the rewards of heaven and that we need them to keep on going in such an opposition type of context, and that is true. I'm with Paul on that regard in Thessalonians. I've never had trouble relating to this one. The end of chapter 2, where he says, what is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, the Thessalonian Christians, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Yesterday, one of you came and said hello to me and introduced yourself again to me about the third time, poor man, I am sorry. He came to give me a message from his wife, whom I ministered to 20 years ago when she was just a junior teenager in the suburb of Manly in Sydney. I was so glad he came and spoke to me about it, that she stands firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ 20 years later. What a joy, what a pleasure. How excited I am at hearing that that work that we did 20 years ago with that young teenager is still bearing fruit here now. It's that kind of piece of information that just keeps you going, doesn't it? To just say, well, this is worth it. This is worth doing. I'll keep on going and I won't worry too much about the bruises. I won't worry too much about the hurts. I won't worry. That is the joy, for it is the power of God for salvation. And if we're going to be preaching the gospel today, we've got to be looking for the fact that it's not going to be all negative in its response. There will be those who will follow and those who will believe and those whose lives will be dramatically changed by it. And they are our joy, and that is why it is such a sorrow to see them persecuted. Such a joy to see them standing firm under such persecution. And such a worry when we see wimpy Anglo-Saxon semi-Christians who are not committed enough to actually live a life that's anyway different and are never persecuted enough to know what it's about and wonder why their churches are dying all around about. It means you and I must preach the word. Preach to this world. Afraid our churches are not going to do it. Let me caricature our churches, your churches, for a little while. This is a caricature. I know it's a caricature. If the cap fits, wear it. If it fits your next door church, enjoy it. There are many friends who choose to be Anglicans because they argue that it's the best boat to fish from. But my friends, it is so compromised that it is a boat that has sprung more than one leak. It has sprung leaks all over it. In fact, the bottom of the boat is well and truly full of water. The boat is half submerged and it is in the process of sinking. Now, we still love it for fishing because it's right out there in the water. And the water's right in it too. In fact, that's why we like it so much, I've worked out on this trip. Because there is so much water in the boat now that we don't have to cast out into the sea anymore. We can actually fish in the boat, in itself, you see. For there are fish everywhere within the church that need converting, and so evangelism is not something you do out in the world anymore, you do it inside the church. And the real beauty of fishing inside the boat is that when you catch the fish, you take them off the hook and you put them into the boat again down where the water is. And then you can catch them again and again and again, and you can put them back to breed with each other, and you can catch their children and their grandchildren. And all the time the number of fish are growing in the boat as the boat slowly sinks to the bottom of the harbour. There are free churchmen here laughing. I'm an Anglican, but I can't let you think that just because I'm so vicious on the Anglican church that it's because I think that there's no problems with the free church. I mean, you're not compromised in the free churches, are you? You're not out in a boat that's sinking. There's no danger of compromise there. You're not in a fishing boat at all. You're not out in the sea where it would be sinkable. You're the pure church that built a platform from the cliff so that you cannot ever be submerged. You cannot be compromised like that and sunk like that. You're on safe, stable, dry, high and dry ground. In fact, so high, so dry that no fishing line is long enough to reach down to the water. You're not actually in contact with the non-Christians unless they are a flying fish who will jump out of the water and take your bait. You will bring them in, you will bring them all the way up this huge distance on your line, provided on the process on the way up they turn from fish into fishermen. Then and only then are they welcome on board your platform. Told you it was a caricature. Don't get uppity with me. Go home, pick chips, write Dick Lucas' letters and David's letters and say you mustn't have that rude Australian again. And I'm not worried about you. I've got a ticket out of here for next week. Well, now, friends, I want to read you a quote that's a slightly long quote, but it's a wonderful one. It's not hard to read because it's written by a preacher, if ever there was, about how an evangelical churchman felt about our situation today, and he's comparing it with 100 years previously. How do evangelical churchmen fall short of their great predecessors in the last century? Let's look at this question fairly in the face. And let's come to particulars. They fall short in doctrine. They are neither so full, nor so distinct, nor so bold, nor so uncompromising. They are afraid of strong statements. They are too ready to fence and to guard and to qualify all their teaching as if Christ's gospel was a little baby that couldn't be trusted to walk alone. They fall short as preachers. They have neither the fervour nor fire nor thought nor illustration nor directness nor holy boldness nor grand simplicity of language which characterised last century. Above all, they fall short in life. They are not men of one thing, separate from the world, unmistakable men of God, ministers of Christ everywhere, indifferent to man's opinion, regardless of who is offended. If they only preach the truth, always about their Father's business, they do not make the world feel that a prophet is among them and carry about with them their master's presence as Moses when he came down from the mount. I write these things with sorrow. I desire to take my full share of the blame, but I do believe I am speaking the truth. It's no use trying to evade the truth on this subject. I fear that as a general rule, the evangelical ministry in England has fallen below the standard of the last century, and that the simple account of want of success to which so many point us is a low standard of both doctrine and life which prevails. Ease and popularity and the absence of persecution are ruinous to some. Political questions eat out the vitality of others. An extravagant and excessive attention to the petty details of parish machinery wither up the ministry of others. An absurd straining after the reputation of being intellectual or original is the curse of yet others. A desire to seem charitable and liberal and to keep in with everybody paralyzes the ministry of others. The plague is abroad. We want revival among evangelical ministers. Once let the evangelical ministry of England return to the ways of last century, and I firmly believe we should have as much success as before. We are where we are because we've come short of our fathers. I read it out to you because there's no way I could say it more clearly. And there is no truer perception of what I have seen in my 10 years of visiting England of the nature of evangelical ministry than that. And I can read it safely in Australia too, I lament to say. Who was the great one who said that? Well, he's speaking about us, but of course he was writing in a different century. That was J.C. Ryle, talking about the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Grimshaws and the like. It doesn't seem to me that England's evangelicals took his warning then. Do you think we will now?